Listening to the Old Testament, to the book of Nahum. And I'll invite you to stand with me as we read together Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Tonight we're going to be looking at the entire book from a 30,000 foot perspective, looking at the broad message of Nahum. Here's what verse 15 states: Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. O God, in a sin-filled world, we are a people in need of comfort, a people in need of a message of peace. And we know that if there is peace to be found in this sin-laden place, it has to come from you. And God, so many years ago, in a place far away from us, you delivered a great word of peace through the prophet Nahum to your people, Judah. And we pray tonight that you would help us to see and to understand the message that you proclaimed long ago. Help us to see tonight how it points us to our great Savior Christ, and help us to delight in him more as a result of our time and study together this evening. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas on the 22nd day of September, in the year of our Lord, 1862, a proclamation was issued by the President of the United States containing, among other things, the following to wit: that on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will do no act or acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. Well, nearly 150 years ago, these words were uttered by President Abraham Lincoln to a war-torn and ravaged American people in the midst of our nation's bloody Civil War. For nearly 87 years, our country had legally allowed its citizens to own slaves. And it is estimated that by the year 1860, there were nearly 4 million slaves in this country, most of whom were of African ancestry. For most of these slaves, there's no doubt that life was extremely difficult. Slave owners sought to make their slaves completely dependent upon them, and a system of restrictive codes was often established to govern their lives. For many of them, they didn't have basic educational opportunities, such as learning how to read and to write, and their behavior and their movement was often restricted. Many masters took sexual liberties, especially with some of the female slaves, and yet other masters were harsh men, treating with great brutality some of their slaves who rebelled or displeased them by means such as imprisonment or branding or even hanging in some severe cases. A strict hierarchy existed among these slaves, from house slaves all the way down to skilled artisans, all the way down to lowly field hands. And this was established in order to keep them divided, to keep them separated from coming together to rebel against their masters. Slave marriages, they had no legal basis. But slaves did marry, and they often had large families. And these large families were often encouraged by their slave owners. But yet these very same slave owners often did not hesitate to divide these families for their own interest and their own gain. For many of these slaves, no doubt hopelessness and despair would have characterized their lives. No doubt many of them cried aloud and prayed to God time after time, "Oh God, how long? How much longer must we bear these chains? How much longer will we be in subject to these people? How long will our slavery last? Will it ever end?" And yet, on January the 1st of 1863, with this Emancipation Proclamation, President Abraham Lincoln answered many of their cries by issuing the decree that all slaves in the rebel Confederacy be set finally and forever free. To a bound and harshly treated people with seemingly little future, with seemingly little hope, this Emancipation Proclamation served as a radiant beacon of comfort and hope, letting them know that their long-awaited day of freedom was slowly drawing near. Well, as we turn to the book of Nahum this evening, we find ourselves several centuries earlier, back in the middle of the 7th century BC, sometime between 663 and 612, at the peak of the mighty Assyrian Empire. And we find ourselves staring face to face with another afflicted people, the people of Judah. Assyria and its capital of Nineveh, under strong military leadership, had become one of the most dominant and brutal forces in Middle Eastern history up to this point in time. Back in 722, they had made their way south into the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They had laid waste to the cities, they had captured the people, and they had taken them away into bondage, into exile. By 663, they had marched their way southward. They had crossed over the Nile River. They had come into Egypt, sacked the city of Thebes, and laid claim to the country of Egypt. And all the while they were doing these things, Assyria was perpetually tormenting and terrorizing the people of Judah with much evil, with much calamity, feasting on them, the Bible says, as a lion does its prey. No matter where the people of Judah turned, there they would see the mighty power of the Assyrians surrounding them, no doubt leading them to despair that, like their neighbors to the north in Israel and like their neighbors to the south in Judah, that calamity and destruction would soon come their way. But in the midst of what looks like hopelessness, in the midst of troubled circumstances, in the midst of pending destruction, the Lord sends His people a message of hope, a message of joy, a message of release from oppressors through the prophet Nahum. You see, like the Emancipation Proclamation, the book of Nahum is a timely word of comfort to a severely afflicted people. And Nahum begins this word of comfort by reminding the Israelites of the character of God. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Nahum writes these words. He says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Oh, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood. He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. They are entangled like thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. If there is one point that Nahum is trying to drive home, if there's one thing that he wants the people of Judah to get their minds around and to grasp with all clarity, it's the fact that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the sovereign king over everything in the universe. The Lord rebukes the seas by the power of his word and they dry up. He speaks to the rivers and he shuts them up. Mountains melt, the hills tremble, trees wither. The created order of nature bows in fear and in honor of the sovereign power of the Lord of this universe, its creator and its sustainer. And moreover, the Lord is repeatedly described to be one who makes a complete end of his enemies, indicating not a mere reprimand of them, but a magnificent removal to the degree that they will not rise up against him a second time. He will utterly annihilate all who stand against him as he makes their grave. There is none who can contend with the God of Israel. He looks out at every square inch of this universe that he has made, and with confidence he says, mine. It's all mine. And there is nothing, there is no one or no thing who can undo what he wills, who can overthrow his plans. No mighty mountain, no rushing river, no mighty nation like Assyria. He is sovereign over all. And in going to such great pains to remind Judah that their God is in complete control over this cosmos, Nahum wants Judah to know that there is nothing, not one thing that escapes his meticulous sovereignty. Not even their current circumstances. Their affliction at the hands of Assyria, their torment, their pain, it's not a random chance. It's not an accident. It's not a result of luck or fate or any other godless term that we use to describe why things happen in the world the way that they do. Nahum is calling Judah to see that their present circumstances are purposefully controlled by their sovereign God. And there is hope to be found in this sovereignty. Because you see, the same God who has ordained the circumstances that they are in presently is also the same God who, by the very breath of his word, can change them in a heartbeat at his will. O Judah, he says, take heart in your trials. Don't lose hope in your suffering. Don't believe what your eyes want you to believe about your circumstances. Although it may look this way, Assyria is not in control. And oh, by the way, your God is not inept at dealing with your circumstances. He doesn't look back and say, man, you know, I see my people. I see them in affliction. I see them undergoing trials of various kinds, and I desperately wish that I could help them. But you know, my hands are kind of tied. Now, that's not what Nahum is telling us here about God. Our God is able to overcome this mighty opponent with the same sovereign power that he uses to shut up rivers and to topple mountains. He is massively bigger than any persecutor that we face, and he is more than strong enough to take care of any of our circumstances. Our God is sovereign. But yet herein lies the temptation. You see, when calamity comes our way, we are often tempted to interpret life on the basis of our circumstances rather than in light of the sovereignty of God. When we lose our job and we can't pay our monthly bills, when illnesses and sicknesses, maybe like cancer, come our way that were totally unexpected, when we get perhaps ridiculed for sharing the gospel. When we seem to be in a losing battle with sin that we fight and wage against day after day after day after day. When things go in a direction 180 degrees opposite than what we have declared is good for us, far too often our vision is so short-sighted that we can't see beyond our circumstances. We look at all of the evil that's surrounding us and we begin to think that there's no hope because in our own strength we are unable to do those things that we perceive as problems. You see, we're easily ensnared by our circumstances and by the things that are going on around us that we forget to see our circumstances for what they really are. Not as things that define us, not as things that should serve as the basis of our hope, but simply as God's ordained means by which we show our devotion to Him, both in times of comfort and in times of calamity. And yet Nahum comes on the scene and he keeps reminding us, look beyond your circumstances. When circumstances far greater than your ability to overcome are brought into your life by God, don't be paralyzed by them. Don't let them steal your joy. Don't let them define your hope. Rather, look through them to the God who is sovereign over them and find hope in His power and contentment in His character. Our God is a sovereign King. But not only is God a sovereign King, He's also a willing warrior. You see, it's not enough for the sake of hope to simply say that God is sovereign. It's simply not enough. You see, God must also be willing to use that sovereign power that He has for our good if lasting hope is to be established. Back in 2005, I had the great privilege of taking my first two international mission trips. I spent 2 weeks in China, another 4 weeks in a country south of there called Malaysia, ministering the gospel to college students, many atheists, many Muslim men who had never heard of the gospel of Jesus, or if they had, it was certainly a distorted view. And as I was preparing for my trip, one question kept coming to mind. John, how are you going to pay for these trips? These trips cost lots of money. They cost thousands of dollars, and yet I look at your bank account and there's nothing there. How are you going to pay for these trips? Now, did I know people who would have money to support any of my gospel endeavors? Well, sure I did. But did the mere fact that they had money in their bank account, was that fact in and of itself enough to give me lasting hope? Well, kind of. I mean, I knew there might be a possibility of getting some kind of financial support from them. I knew that the potential was there, but there was no certainty. But then I got a call from some family friends. They called me and they said, John, we know that you want to spend your summer sharing the gospel to lost people in Asia. Praise God for that decision. And we know that these trips cost lots of money, and you know, God has been very gracious to us. He has supplied our needs more than we could imagine. We've got some extra money on the side, and guess what? We want to support you in your endeavor, so we're going to pay for your trips in full. Now, at that point, there was hope. At that point, there was joy. Why? Because a family who was able, a family who was in control of enough money to supply every one of my needs, was willing to use their money for my good. There was certainty about the outcome. And this is why the Emancipation Proclamation was such a hopeful statement to so many of those who were enslaved back 100 years ago. The President of the United States of America, the one who comes with the authority of the United States military riding on his coattails, was willing to use his power to fight to free them. He was willing and he was able. You see, there's only sure hope, lasting hope, when one who is able to meet our needs is also willing to act decisively on our behalf for our good. Nahum has already declared to us that God is the sovereign king. He's able to address all of Judah's circumstances. He's able to overcome all of their enemies, including the Assyrians. But the question on the table is he willing? Will he do so? Will he act decisively for the good of his people with his sovereign power? And this is the question that Nahum addresses in chapters 2 and 3. Listen to what he says in verse 3 of chapter 2 and following. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares, and they gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped and she is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure of all the wealth of precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? Oh, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses, and he filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Brothers and sisters, not only is God a sovereign king who is able to overcome the enemies of his people, Nahum makes it explicitly clear that he is a willing warrior who chooses to do so. Assyria and its might, seemingly unconquerable by the prey-like people of Judah, will be emptied by the Lord and his warrior host, like a pool whose waters rush away. The cities of Assyria and their inhabitants will be sent to destruction under the white hot wrath of God. Heaps of corpses, dead body after dead body after dead body after dead body, will be stacked upwards to no end under the judgment of God that is coming. This wicked nation who is opposing the people of God, who is shaking their fist and raging rebellion to the Lord God Almighty, will one day face a judgment that will utterly decimate them. Nahum prophesies that a day is soon coming for Judah when God will act decisively on their behalf to rid them of the Assyrians, to bring this affliction to an end, to defeat this enemy that seems too great for them to overcome on their own. I bring you good news of peace, says Nahum. Be comforted. Take heart, O Judah, for the Lord is about to bring vengeance upon your enemy. Your day of peace that you have long awaited is drawing near. Your God is willing and able to act decisively on your behalf for your good. Now, what's so striking about Nahum's message is that it is not unique or particular to this point in redemptive history. What's striking is just how commonplace the idea of God willing to fight for the deliverance of his people is throughout the story of the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, to the very beginning. And in Genesis chapter 3, as a result of sin, God declared that enmity would exist between the seed of the serpent, through whom sin came into the world, and the seed of the woman, representative of the people of God. There would be enmity, tension, fighting, strife, that no mere man would be able to overcome on his own, as seen time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Since Genesis 3, affliction greater than man's ability to overcome has been the norm for God's people. And yet also, from Genesis chapter 3, the Lord has given comfort to his people by promising to them that he will overcome their enemies for them. You see, he promised that there would one day come a seed of the woman, and this seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He would crush the head of the serpent. He would undo all of the curses of Genesis chapter 3. He would restore the cosmos to a pre-sin Eden-like state. And so from the very beginning, God has comforted his people with a word of promise, a word of promise that he will judge their enemies. We see the same message over and over again. We see it in the book of Exodus. As God's people are enslaved under the hands of a tyrannical Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, a Pharaoh too great for them to rise up and overcome on their own. And yet Scripture vividly recalls for us that Israel's comfort and consolation and hope in the midst of their Egyptian affliction rested in God's willingness to fight their enemies for them. The Lord declares in Exodus 4:20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that, he will let you go." There's not enough time tonight to get into all the stories of the way God has done this for his people, with the story of Joshua and the way he drove out the Canaanites from the promised land, and the stories of David and the Philistines. But suffice it to say that the Old Testament is replete with story after story and circumstance after circumstance where the people of God were afflicted by tremendous and great enemies and were comforted by God's willingness to bring judgment upon those enemies. And so here we are yet again, hundreds of years after Adam, hundreds of years after Moses, hundreds of years after Joshua, hundreds of years after David. And here we find God giving the Israelites of Nahum's day the same old message of comfort and hope that he has delivered to his people time and time again throughout redemptive history. "Take comfort, my afflicted people, in the fact that I will act decisively on your behalf and bring your enemies to an end." Folks, our God is in the business of making an end to his people's enemies. And I'll have you know that his business didn't stop in 612 BC when those mighty Assyrians were overthrown by the Babylonians. No, Christians, our God is a warrior who has fought, fights today, and will fight for his people, for us, against enemies that are too great, too strong for us to overcome on our own. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was arrested. He was tried. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified to a bloody cross in the single greatest act of God overcoming his people's enemies that this cosmos will ever see. The question is, what's the enemy? You know, many people think that our greatest enemy in life is our job. If I didn't have this job or if I had that job, then things would be okay in my life. Others think it's a relationship. If I didn't have this person in my life or if I had that person in my life, then things would be okay. Still for others, it's finances. For others, it's health. For others, it's government, and still for others, it's circumstances. But according to the Bible, our greatest enemy is not external. It's not out there. It's in here. It's an internal enemy called our sin, and it is something over which we on our own have no power to undo. It is what separates us from the holy God of this universe. And according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, it makes us the very enemies of God. In our sin, we are just like the Assyrians of Nahum's day, a people worthy of and soon to receive the white-hot wrath of the Lord God Almighty. And yet, while we were sinners, while we were His enemies, while we were shaking our fist in raging rebellion to the God of this universe, Jesus Christ died for us. He died for us to make us His people, to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to our Creator God for all eternity. He defeated our greatest enemy for us, which was our sins, by bearing them on the cross. And on that cross, He bore the hellish judgment that we deserve for our sin. He canceled the record of sin debt that was before our holy God. He broke the power of sin in our lives, and He once and for all crushed the head of the serpent so that we might be released from bondage, so that we might be set free from sin, so that we might have eternal life. He has fought for us, and He's still fighting for us. And one day He's coming back, and when He comes back, He's still going to be making war on our enemies and on His enemies. You see, when He comes back, there's one last enemy, one last great enemy that He's going to overcome, and that's the enemy of death. He's going to gather all of His blood-bought people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, those who are alive in Christ at that time, and all of those who are dead in Christ, by gloriously resurrecting them from the grave, proving His power over sin and death for all eternity. Church, the Lord fights for us. He fights for His people. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of the way that He is making an end to all of our enemies, we ought to be the most thankful people on this planet. God has not left us to wallow and die in our sin. He has provided victory in Christ and then applied that victory to us by His grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He had no obligation to provide it. It is all of grace and of the magnitude that it demands utter, eternal thankfulness. But church, let us also be careful this evening as we think about this great hope, this great message of peace that our God has brought to us. Let us not pretend that just because we have a sovereign God who fights for us against our enemies, that we're going to walk through the rest of our lives without affliction. We need to be quick to remember that the Christian life is always pictured in terms of a war and not a walk in the park. We need to remember that even though the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago defeated sin and Satan, that He hasn't brought them to a final end just yet. The day is coming, but it's not here yet. Satan still roams this earth. We are still going to be persecuted from time to time just because we proclaim the name of Christ. Temptations are still going to come our way. But let us also not forget. Let us not forget that our affliction is only for a little while. It's temporary. The Assyrian antagonism is shortly coming to an end, says Nahum. Take courage, keep your feast, fulfill your vows. The time is short, he promises. Oh, our afflictions on this earth, they are certainly real. They certainly do exist, and we dare not deny them. But we must remember that in Christ, they are only temporary. They're not lasting. We need to remember that Christ is fighting for us, that the decisive death blow has been dealt. Therefore, take courage, church. Don't shrink back from your trials. Endure your circumstances. Remember that we will outlast every trial that God brings our way. Rejoice in knowing that there is a day of judgment coming upon our enemies in which we will be, but they will not. All because our sovereign God fights for us. Well, lastly, Nahum calls us to be an intentionally missions-minded people. He writes these words that we read earlier, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." You see, good news of peace is meant to be brought to those who are in affliction. Good news is meant to be shared. God didn't come down to Nahum and say, "Hey, Nahum, I see my people over there. I see them in affliction. And I've got a great word of hope for them, and I'm going to let you in on it. But oh, by the way, let's just keep it between ourselves." No, that's not the way it worked. Good news is meant to be proclaimed to its intended audience. And in the gospel of Christ, we as the church have the most important, ultimate message of deliverance and hope that this world has ever seen. Only through the gospel can sinners under the wrath of God be reconciled to God. Only through the gospel can those who are labeled enemies of God be changed into friends of God. Only through the gospel can those who are on a path to eternal destruction and damnation and death be put on a path to eternal life. It's all because of the gospel. We have the best news that this planet has ever received, and we have an obligation to share it with the world, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, families, to the ends of the earth. This is why right now we have a group of students in Grand Isle, Louisiana. This is why Eric Turner has spent the past 2 years in Cordova. We have an obligation to share this good news that has been delivered to us. And so I think we should be giving of our resources, praying, proclaiming the gospel from Lexington to the nations, knowing that eternal judgment certainly awaits all of those who are found apart from Christ. Let our feet be the beautiful feet that Nahum talks about, standing on the mountains, proclaiming the good news of deliverance and peace that is found in Christ, so that the nations too may find hope and joy in a God, in a Christ who fought and died and bled for their souls. Well, perhaps today you are here and you aren't a Christian. The Bible teaches us that as a sinner, you too are under the wrath of God, like the Assyrians of old. The Bible teaches us that you will one day face His judgment. The charge to you tonight is simple. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Turn to Christ. Cling to Him. And He promises to forgive you of your sins. He promises to plead His blood on your case, to let it fight for you before the holy God of this universe. So would you repent? And would you believe? Well, even though the Emancipation Proclamation was delivered in 1863, nearly a century passed before African Americans were given full privileges as citizens in these United States of America. Nonetheless, the Emancipation Proclamation served as a message of hope and comfort to a severely afflicted people, letting them know that their day of release from oppressors was soon drawing near. And like Abraham Lincoln, Nahum the prophet, so many thousands of years earlier, proclaims to an afflicted people a message of peace and hope and comfort, a message that is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as He bled and died for His people in bondage to sin. So let us remember tonight that our God is a sovereign God, that He is willing to fight for us. So let us be hopeful, O church. Take comfort. Let's pray.